All right, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles, and we'll flip open to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, we're actually going to start in Jonah 1:17, but 2 will get you close enough, I think. Now, as you're turning there, a little story here for you. The Queen Mary was a luxury ocean liner. Launched in 1936, at one time it was actually the largest ocean liner to cross the Atlantic Ocean, so pretty big deal, you know, top of the line basically, was retired after 4 decades of service and was converted into a museum, tourist attraction. It's there in Long Beach, California. Some of you have maybe even been there, maybe even toured it, I couldn't say. Well, as they were converting it to become this museum, they wanted to restore it. And so one of the things they did was they took off these 3 very prominent smokestacks from the deck in order to scrape the paint off of them, kind of deal with the rust, paint them again, and put them back on top. And so they pulled them off, and as they went to scrape the paint, they absolutely disintegrated, just ashes, nothing left. And so what they had discovered was that there absolutely nothing remained of the 3/4-inch steel plate that these had been made from. They had completely rusted away. So all that was there was 30 coats of paint, which is kind of incredible, right? That's hypocrisy in a nutshell, right? No substance, no steel underneath, just 30 coats of paint. Okay, just gonna keep painting over it so people can't tell the problems that I'm having. That's the danger that we have. Now, how do we ward off this danger? Because it's a danger that religious people face, people who would be in church on a Sunday morning, right? The corrosive effects of sin are ever present in our lives, right? They're always there. So we're always in danger of rusting away. And the question is, are we dealing with the rust or are we just painting over it? Right? And so it leads me to kind of the main point for this morning that I want us to have in mind as we look at the text together, which is that false piety will keep us from true holiness. Okay, so false piety, just painting over what's on the outside, will keep us from dealing with the deep substantive issues, right? The rust underneath. Or put it more memorably for you so you can hang on to this phrase instead. If you think you're there, you'll never get there. Right? If you think your smokestack is fine because the paint's fresh, you're never going to actually deal with what you need to deal with. So if you think you're there, you'll never get there. And that's exactly what we see in Jonah 2. All right. Now, this is a misunderstood chapter. I'm going to say that at the outset. So I'm going to preach through this text now, and some of you are going to go, I've read this before, and I haven't read it like this. And that's okay. The reason why it's misunderstood is because it sounds so good, right? Sounds so good, but I'm a little worried that there's no steel underneath it, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the text together. I'm going to start in Jonah 1:17, like I said, and read through all of Jonah chapter 2. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." If you're paying attention, by the way, he's actually sinking here, right? Like you can hear him. He's, you know, starts with the waves and breakers, and then he's in the deep, and then there's seaweed, and then he hits bottom, right? So here he is. He's hitting bottom in his prayer, at least, and then continuing in verse 6. "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So, title of the sermon here is Something Smells Fishy. And I'm going to let you in on a clue here. It ain't the fish, all right? It's Jonah's false piety. And so that's actually going to be our outline today. It's a strange one, I grant. But we're going to look at the fishy, and then we're going to look at the fish afterwards, okay? So start with Jonah, his prayer in the middle. And then we're going to come back and look at this narrative frame that's around it. So Jonah, you know, drowning in the ocean, cries out to God in kind of familiar terms, right? He feels a little bit like Psalms. If you were here with us last summer, you know, we went through the book of Psalms, and this sounds very familiar, right? In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. It feels like Psalms because it is Psalms, actually. He's quoting Psalm 120, verse 1. He quotes Psalm 42, verse 8, just down a little ways. He alludes to a few other Psalms as well. So this is feeling pretty good, right? I mean, that was the whole point of our sermon series last summer, was when something's going on, you want to bring it to God, right? You want to pray your heart. And that's what Jonah's doing, so this is a good thing, right? Sure. And yet, there are a few moments of concern for me in this. I'll start with the littlest ones. He quotes the Psalms, yes, but he doesn't quote them exactly. He changes the syntax a little bit. So, Psalm 120, verse 1 says this very literally, "To the Lord in my distress I cried." Immediately, just the focus is on God, right? If I don't have help from him, I don't have help. I got no hope whatsoever. Here's how Jonah quotes this psalm. "I cried in my distress to the Lord." Same thing? Yeah, same words, right? And yet, the emphasis is all of a sudden on what I'm doing, my religious performance, instead of my hope only being in God's mercy. Here's the other issue I have with him quoting psalms. The psalms that he's quoting deal with external enemies, right? He's being chased, David, let's say, by somebody like Saul or Absalom, and they are ungodly men who are pursuing him in ungodly ways, and so he's crying out for this sort of deliverance. This is not Jonah's problem, right? It's not the, yes, he's drowning. I suppose the ocean is his enemy in this situation, but really, he is his enemy, right? I mean, this is sin that's gotten him in this pickle. So how come he, you know, if he was going to quote a psalm, like, how about Psalm 51? This would be a better psalm for him to quote. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That psalm I would be happy with. We'd have a different sermon this morning if that's how he started off. That's not how he starts off. Right? He's still going, problems out there, right? That's the whole issue. In fact, then, in 2:4, he expresses confidence that he's going to see the temple again, right? And he kind of repeats that confidence in 2:7, right? "My prayer, boom, right into heaven, got right there into the temple. God is listening to me." Now, where does this confidence come from? I mean, he is being punished by God at this point, and yet he's going, "It's fine. Everything's fine. We're fine. God and I, we're doing well here." Where does this confidence come from? I mean, one of the major issues, not just of the Old Testament, but really the whole Bible, is how can we, the unclean, right, stained by the guilt of our sin, how can we possibly enter into this most holy place, the temple? I mean, how can we bring our impurity in and defile the purest place in the universe? Right? I mean, that's the whole book of Leviticus right there, right? Like, we can't do this unless something's happened. Book of Hebrews, about half of book of Hebrews in the New Testament deals with this same exact theme. So this is a major problem for us. It's not a problem for Jonah. He's got no issues here. I'm good to walk in. Why? Where does this confidence come from? Well, the answer lies still in what we'd expect from last week, in his racial superiority, right? He's a Hebrew, so he's welcome automatically. Just by virtue of his birth, he gets to go into the temple, in his mind at least. Now, you say, where are you getting that from, Brandon? I don't see that in the text. He doesn't say I'm a Hebrew here or anything like that. Well, because look what comes right after 2:7. So right after he says, I know that my prayer is getting into the temple, what's the very next thing he says? Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. See, this is his view of pagans, right? These evil sinners that we were talking about last week, whether it's the Assyrians in Nineveh that he's supposed to be preaching to, or these sailors who ended up tossing him overboard. Now, this verse kind of comes out of nowhere, right? Like, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. I'm talking about, this is about me and God here. And then all of a sudden, hey, by the way, do you remember how bad Assyrians are? Like, man, those are the worst people. Anybody who worships a false god like pagans do, they're just bad people, right? So feels like it's coming out of left field, except that in Jonah's case, it never comes out of left field. Because this is always what's going on in his heart. So it's just right there near the surface all the time, coming out whenever. And so what is he saying about it? He's saying these sorts of people, pagans, right? They are going to forsake God's love for them. That's just what they do, which is why they don't deserve mercy. It's why I didn't go to Assyria in the first place. Because it wasn't going to be worthwhile. All right? They're just going to turn away from your love. And it's going to be why he does what he does in chapter 4, but you got to wait 2 weeks for that one. So there he is. And then he follows it up. This is even more interesting almost with verse 9. Look at just the last sentence of verse 9. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. It comes from God alone. It is all of grace. That's how salvation gets to us. Now look, this is fabulous theology, right? I mean, this is good stuff. In fact, I've heard people say that this is the shortest, clearest statement of the gospel in the Old Testament. And I think that's probably true. I mean, this is where you'd turn. So great theology. The only problem is that Jonah clearly doesn't believe a lick of what he's saying. He does not believe the words that are coming out of his mouth at this very moment. Because he's doing everything he can to prevent this salvation that isn't earned from reaching undeserving people, which is, of course, all of us. If he really believed that salvation belongs to God, right, that it is all of grace, that it's not by works, not by our merit, not by our racial heritage or something like that, then it would definitely transform his view of really all the characters we talked about last week, right? Transform his view of saints like him. And it would, it would humble him a little bit, right? Like there aren't any saints. That's what we learned last week. He's going to transform his view of sinners. He's going to extend charity to them because he's realizing we're all in this boat together. And it's going to transform his view of the Savior because it's going to magnify God because God alone saves apart from anything that we do. That's if he really believed what he just said, that's the transformation that we would witness. And yet he clearly doesn't believe what he's saying. And so he expects God to save him, expects things like a fish to miraculously swallow him as he is drowning because he deserves it, while others don't. Just don't deserve this mercy at all. This is false piety, right? This is pretended holiness. This is all paint, no steel. Jonah thinks he's there already, and so he's never going to get there because he's not going to deal with the heart issues. Now, as I mentioned last week, I think this is a danger for us, right? And we're going to find people who struggle with this sort of hypocrisy like Jonah. Are you going to find them, bar hopping on Saturday night? Or are you going to find them in church on Sunday morning? And you're going to find Jonah's in church, right? On Sunday morning. We're the ones who are going to struggle with this. So I want to lean in here for a moment, okay? So we're doing this Letterman style, all right? Top 10 signs you may be a Jonah, all right? Top 10 signs that you might be a Jonah, that you struggle with precisely these sorts of issues. So here's the first one. I hope they'll be on the screen. Yes. All right, so number 10 sign you might be a Jonah, you slide easily into tribalism. You slide easily into tribalism. Just very quickly, you start to draw boundaries around you and your preferred groups. Look, those tribes could be racial. They could be political, certainly. They could be religious. They could be baseball teams. I don't know, right? It could be anything. That's the whole point, though, is you slide very easily into tribalism. You know, draw boundaries. Again, this is the inner ring. This is my little clubhouse here. And, you know, you or you or you or whoever is not welcome. Number 9, sign you might be a Jonah. You love to quote scripture when it makes you look good. Jonah's quoting scripture. He's probably got the Old Testament memorized, which is better than you're doing. I can say that with confidence, right? Loves to quote scripture, but only quotes, you know, those parts that make him look good, feel good about himself. There's some other parts that he's not going to touch because they'd be a little bit too challenging. So we're going to quote the scripture that magnifies me and that diminishes some of the people around me that I don't like so much. Number 8, you're the hero of every story you tell. There is a way to talk about your spiritual life that magnifies God and what he is doing in you. And there is a way to talk about your spiritual life that magnifies you. Which one is it? When you share stories about your marriage, parenting, your witness to those outside the church, things like that, do you magnify God, or is it kind of, yeah, it's me, right? I'm the one who's doing great. I'm the one living this life of integrity and everything. You should probably be following me. Look, you see this in Paul's letters, right? At one point he says, I worked harder than all of you. And you kind of go, Paul, you're starting to sound like Jonah here, right? But he doesn't end there. He says, I worked harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. Right, that's the difference right there, where all of a sudden eyes are off me, eyes are back on God, where they belong. 7, this one's pretty simple. It makes sense to you that God loves you. Mm-hmm. You just go, uh-huh, yeah, of course he would. Why wouldn't he? You don't have this sense like the hymns of old. We sang one of them this morning, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? Newton's writing these words because he's going, I should not be loved by God. This makes zero sense to me. I can't believe it's true. Do you know who I am? Charles Wesley. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This makes no sense. And yet, obviously for Jonah and for those like Jonah, it makes a lot of sense. Why wouldn't he love me? How could he not? I'm very lovable. 6. Kind of the flip side of that coin. You're confident God is unhappy with those around you. He loves you, but he's not so keen on your family, your friends, your coworkers. Again, pick your group, whichever one it is you like to pick on. You just know you're doing great. It makes sense that God loves you, and it makes just as much sense that, you know, God would be kind of always irritated with these people in your life. 5. On a scale of 1 to 10, you always score a 10. Now, I've seen this happen, okay? Occasionally, you're asked to fill out sort of an informal survey, like, how's your prayer life going? How are you doing in your study of the Word, right? And you actually could circle a 10 in these cases, but usually it's not quite that obvious, right? Usually, this would happen like in a community group, something like that, and people are talking. They go, how's your marriage doing, really? And you go, it's good. It's fine. Don't worry about me. Right, we just heard this challenging series about parenting. I mean, let's talk about this. How's your parenting going? Where are you feeling convicted? It's good. It's fine. Okay, don't worry about me. What about your witness? You reaching out to the... It's fine. Okay, it's good. Trust me. I'm doing great. All right, and just kind of have that mentality. There's nothing really to improve in my life. I'm doing spectacular. 4. This is a big one. You don't forgive those who wrong you. You don't forgive those who wrong you. Why? Christ makes it clear in the Gospels that we forgive much when we understand that we have been forgiven much. But here's the thing. If you're Jonah, you haven't been forgiven anything because you're already perfect. So, not willing to extend forgiveness to others. There needs to be a reckoning. There needs to be justice. Somebody needs to hold these people accountable. That's what should be happening to them. That's a sign you might be a Jonah. 3. You are much better at naming other people's sins than you are at naming your sins. We need a little bit of interactive lesson here. So raise your hand if you're here this morning. Yeah, you should all be raising your hands, right, if you're here this morning? Okay. Keep them up now. If your hand is in the air, this is you. Okay? Can we just say that? We all struggle with this one. You can put your hands down now, okay? We all struggle with this one, and we know that, okay? It's much easier to spot fault in other people than it is in our own lives. For pretty easy reason, too. That's because we look at other people, and we don't get to look at ourselves very often. So this is a challenge for all. You see this, I mean, you see it in marriage almost more than anywhere, right? You get a couple come in for counseling, and what are they going to talk about? Well, he does this, and he does this, and he does this, and he's going to counter with, yeah, but she does this, and she does this, and she does this, right? If we were living biblically, it would look like this. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. I am 100% to blame for the state of our marriage. And she would go, no. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. That, by the way, I just saved you like thousands of dollars in marriage counseling right there. So run with it. It's going to be great for you. Two, this is another tricky one. You obey 98% of the time, which is way better than most, right? I mean, if you're shooting 98%, you are doing better than I am by a long shot. Here's the problem, though. That 2% sliver where you don't obey, you will never obey there. You're going to dig your heels in. Okay, I do all of it. Look at me. I'm giving. I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm reading the Bible. I obey, okay? You don't get to ask me to do this. So you don't get to tell me to go to Nineveh. I won't do it. Or go back to the example I gave earlier. I'm not going to forgive those people. Okay? You don't know what they did to me. Stop asking me. So you dig your heels in on those 2% because you think you can get away with it because the 98. Now look, that looks better to some extent than the guy who's doing like 89% over here, right? But here's the difference. And this is a key difference. When that guy stumbles, you know, he's going, ugh. I shot my mouth off again. Like, I can't believe it. How many times are we going to go through this? And you confess, and you repent, and you beg God to change you. That 89% is much closer to God than the 98% where you're digging in your heels. And then here it is, the drum roll moment. The number one sign you might be a Jonah. As I've been reading this list, you've been thinking of someone else who needs to hear it. Right? You're looking over in the pew, probably the person who's with you. Or maybe you're getting ready to send this link out to somebody, you know, as soon as it pops up on the website or something like this. This is for you. This is not for them, okay? This is for you. So there you go. There's the fishy. You can see why I'm a little bit concerned about Jonah and his piety. Now, let's pivot here in the sermon and start to look at the fish. And by the fish, I don't mean the fish. The fish is not that important, okay? I mean the God who sends the fish. Right? So there's this narrative frame around Jonah's prayer. God appoints a fish, and then later he commands this fish. What exactly is God doing in this chapter? That's what I want to look at. Now, as we start to consider that, I've just got to pause ever so briefly and have this little conversation over here. Some of you may be here this morning thinking, you see, it's stories like this that make me not trust the Bible. Because people can't live inside a fish for 3 days. So there you go, right? I mean, this is the kind of crazy stories that I... It's a good book, but it's not a true book. Let me say it like that. So let me say two things about this. First of all, it's not true. People actually do live inside a fish for 3 days sometimes. That is, there is record, historical record, of a guy, a fisherman, who was swallowed by a sperm whale. Oh, that's a whale, not a fish. This is Hebrew taxonomy, okay? They didn't care that much about these things. It was in the water. It's a fish, all right? Swallowed by a sperm whale. They caught the sperm whale, you know, cut the thing off. This back in the whaling days. That's why it was a 19th century story. And the guy was alive. Not doing well, but alive, okay? So you can live inside a fish for 3 days. Who cares? That's totally irrelevant. Here's the second thing I want to say that's much more important. If the God of this book exists and is at all like this book describes him, this would not be a challenge for him. Okay, to sustain life miraculously where life cannot exist, not difficult. Okay, if this is the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the things that are in the sea, and we looked in our series on six reasons to see that there's considerable evidence that God actually did create all of this, he's probably okay to change those laws that he created every now and again. when it suits his purposes. Or if this same God raised Christ from the dead, which is even more challenging, to be dead for 3 days and then come back, that's harder than living in a fish for 3 days, right? And we saw that there is considerable evidence that the resurrection is true. If the creation and resurrection are true, let's just go ahead and grant then that God can probably do miracles. This should not be a stretch for him, and it isn't a stretch for him. And that's kind of the point. So there you go, all I'm going to say about that. So what is God doing here? My first question as I think about this is, why doesn't God just let Jonah die? Right? I mean, why go to the trouble of saving him? I mean, he is clearly undeserving, right? Now, from Jonah's prayer, we know what his answer would be to that question. Why didn't God let me die? Well, because God loves me too much because I'm a Hebrew. All right? And so I get special treatment. And so, yeah, it makes sense that this fish is here. Clearly, though, not what's going on in God's mind, right? So what is going on here? Why does God send this fish to deliver Jonah from death? I submit to you that it's for this reason. God sends this fish. God saves Jonah in order to sanctify him. Saves him in order to sanctify him. Now, sanctify is one of those weird religious words. So what does it mean exactly? It means to make someone holy, which doesn't help because holy is one of those weird religious words. So what's our definition of holy? Put it in simplest terms, that your character begins to look more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. Right? So you're set apart. You're consecrated. You are, again, looking more and more like Jesus and less like your sinful nature. That's what it means to be sanctified. So let's look at how this works out. So in this story, the what psychologists call the presenting problem is Jonah's disobedience. The presenting problem is when you go in for counseling, they say, why are you here? And you say, whatever it is. That's never the problem, okay? That's just called the present. It's the surface issue. And so here it is with Jonah. The surface issue is his disobedience. That's what got this all started, right? But that's not actually the issue. The real issue, you know, this is not just a presenting problem. This is a heart problem. This is a heart problem. I'll let you in on another secret, save you even more money in counseling. It's always a heart problem, right? Always a heart problem. Jonah needs to learn the gospel. He has said it, but he doesn't understand it. He needs to learn the gospel. In teaching grace, God teaches obedience. Okay, obedience comes as a response to the experience of God's grace. Look at this in Jonah's case. You're Jonah, you're thinking to yourself, okay, God saved me from drowning in the ocean when I was completely undeserving in open, active rebellion against him. So God saved me when I was undeserving. Well, why not them? Are the Assyrians undeserving? Yeah, definitely. But God saves undeserving people, and I know that because I see it in my life. But here's the problem. Here's that heart issue that's going on. And it's a problem of idolatry. It always is. Jonah loves his standing with God more than he loves God. Right? That's what's going on. It's why he disobeys. I like this inner ring feel that I belong to this special secret society more than I love God. And that's why I'm unwilling to let other people into my secret club. He doesn't love others. He doesn't love these evil pagans that he actually hates, right? He doesn't love them because he forgets why he has this standing with God. And it is all of grace. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, we can tease this out a little bit too, especially this whole idea of God sanctifying Jonah, making him holy, in looking at one of the main issues with Jonah's prayer. And it's an issue that is common in many of our prayers too. And it's this. We often find ourselves praying that God would change our circumstances, rather than praying that God would change us through our circumstances. Right, that's a major difference, right? But like Jonah, we tend to focus on the external enemies. My problem is Saul or Absalom or the ocean in which I'm drowning. My problem is sickness or relational conflict or unemployment. And so we pray in God, deal with the sickness or the relational conflict or the unemployment, as opposed to, God, you might be doing something in my life and I don't want that to stop. Okay, if you're making me more like Jesus, I welcome this. This is the prayer I would have liked to have heard from Jonah. He couldn't pray it because Peter hadn't written it yet. But here's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 up on the screen. I'm not going to read this for you, but I'm going to turn it into a prayer that Jonah could have prayed. He could have said this, I rejoice, even though now for a little while I am suffering grief in this trial. I rejoice because I know it has come so that the proven genuineness of my faith may result in your praise and glory and honor. I see what you are doing. You are purifying me through this fire, and I welcome it. I can rejoice even as I'm suffering grief because of that. You see, Peter, in his letter, spends a lot of time talking about trials, and I think being in the belly of a fish would qualify as a trial. And he actually wraps up his most extended treatment of it, 1 Peter 4, by saying this, also on the screen for you. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, suffering is supposed to lead to renewed commitment and increasing obedience, right? You continue to do good. You're faithful to your Creator, committed to Him. That's what's supposed to come out of here. There's this really challenging phrase in there, though, right? Those who suffer according to God's will. That's a tough pill to swallow, right? And it's even more interesting because this is a big question for us, right? We spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the will of God is for our lives. Right? I mean, so what's God's will for my life and how do I figure it out? If I were to do a series like that, y'all would be interested. I'm sure of it, right? Because this is a big piece of what we think about as Christians. And can I say that for the last several decades, the church has done very badly on this score, and the tide is just finally starting to turn, which is good. We have made the will of God an issue of geography. An issue of geography. In fact, we even speak in geographical terms. I want to be in the center of His will. Which means there's apparently some sort of circle here, and I want to be in the middle of it. And so, what college am I supposed to go to? Want to be in the center of His will. Want to make sure He tells me which college to go to. Which spouse should I, you know, marry? Prospective spouse. Who should I marry? What job should I take? You know, I got an offer from company A, and I got an offer from company B. I need to pray here. God, which one of these companies is your will? Now, there's such danger here because if things go wrong, then we assume we've slipped out of His will. So I turned down company A and I went with company B. And 6 months later, company B did some downsizing and I didn't make the cut. I'm out. What does that mean? I must not have figured out God's will, right? I should have gone with company A instead of company B. I messed this up. And so what do I need to do now? I need to run as quickly as possible back into the center of God's will, which would take me out of suffering, right? Conveniently, no more unemployment or no more relational conflict or no more whatever it is, right? This then gives us a truncated and unbiblical view of suffering. Okay, our failure to understand the nature of God's will gives us this truncated and unbiblical view of suffering, which is, again, why we want circumstances to change. So let me clarify this for you. I'm going to be an enormous help for you today. I've already saved you thousands of dollars in counseling. I am now going to tell you how to find God's will always in every circumstance for the rest of your life. This is going to be pretty good, right? You ready for this? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is the will of God that you should be sanctified. There you go. You want God's will for your life? It's right there. You should be sanctified. God's will is that you grow up in the faith. It is not about geography, it is about maturity. That there would be an increasing holiness evident in your life, that you look more and more like Jesus Christ. So look at what this does to our story here in Jonah, right? The ever-chasing God pursues us to save us, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the practice of sin as well. In other words, God's not just about keeping us out of hell, but he's about keeping us from being hellish sorts of people. God keeps pursuing Jonah even after he disobeys so willfully, right? Why? The fish swallows him to save him and to chastise him, to discipline him, to correct him, right? And you'll notice, by the way, in 2:10, the Lord commands the fish and it vomits Jonah onto the dry land. Vomit is not a positive term. And the term in Hebrew is vomit. It's not a positive term in Hebrew either, right? It's like the fish is choking on this guy because he's so stained with sin. He's so polluted, right? So there's this little hint in the text that God's going, I'm not done with you yet, right? God isn't finished with Jonah yet. And here's the thing, he's not finished with us yet either. Right? He's still chasing us if we are his. We haven't gotten there yet. Too much paint, not enough steel. So I want to leave us with this. What can we do to make sure we do get there? If there's this great danger, if we think we're there, we're never going to get there, what can we do to make sure that we do get there? And you may be saying right now, okay, Cooper, that's heretical talk, right? God is the one who sanctifies us. Yeah, absolutely, right? 1 Thessalonians, we already quoted it, and the book concludes with this little blessing, right? May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. And then next verse, 5:24, it says, the one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. That is a precious promise, by the way. He is going to sanctify you. Better known verse, Philippians 1:6. The one who began a good work in you, he's going to finish it. He's going to carry it to completion, right? So yeah, God sanctifies us, absolutely. But read a little bit further in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For you know that it's God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. You see, there's this cooperation going. It's an unequal partnership. Let's be clear about that, right? But there's something we are supposed to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because you know God is working in you to sanctify you. So what can we do to make sure we get there? And here, I want us to turn to the New Testament. It'll actually be up on the screen if you just want to look there. Otherwise, flip to James 4. We're flipping to James here because James is a Jonah, right? I mean, he is the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. We just got done with the book of Acts. We saw that James struggles with letting pagans into the church. Like, it takes a little bit of work for him to get there, for sure. So what does he have to say? This is James, the brother of Jesus, by the way, chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, the saints, but shows favor to the humble, gives grace to the humble, right? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's not an easy passage, right? I was reading Oswald Chambers in his devotional classic, My Utmost for His Highest. He was commenting on this passage, and I think it kind of brings us all first full circle. He writes this. He's kind of commenting as he walks through this passage. So he says, come near to God. Right? Knock. The door is closed, and you suffer from palpitation as you knock. Wash your hands. Right? You knock a bit louder, and you start to notice that your hands are dirty. Purify your heart. This is more personal still. You are desperately in earnest now. You will do anything. Grieve and mourn and wail. The old translation was, be afflicted. Be afflicted. Have you ever been afflicted before God at the state of your inner life? There is no strand of self-pity left, but a heartbreaking affliction of amazement to find you are the kind of person you are. Leads pretty well into humble yourself. And he says this, it is a humbling business to knock at God's door. You have to knock with a crucified thief. That's going to mess with your view of self, isn't it? You see, that's Jonah's whole problem right there. He won't knock with a crucified thief. I don't belong in this group. I'm better than they are. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to help these sailors out. Why? Well, because those who cling to idols, they forsake God's love. I'm not knocking with them. But you see what Jonah's missing, of course. He clings to worthless idols too. In his case, his standing with God, his religious standing, right? This is all of us. We all cling to false gods. And we all are in danger of forsaking God's love. So thank God, then, that salvation comes from the Lord and not from us. Or else we'd never get there. The trouble that Jonah has is that he thinks he's there already. And so he's in great danger of never getting there. That is, he's going to just slap another coat of paint on and proceed on his merry way. And you? Let's pray. Lord, we see the danger here. We know how easy it is to think we are something we are not. And as soon as we begin to think we're something that we're not, well, all sorts of bad things happen. We start to look down on others. It comes really easy. We start to magnify ourselves, and we diminish your work in saving us. That is, we really nullify the cross of Christ because we make it about what we have done instead. This danger lurks, Lord. It lurks in 1,000 different ways for all of us. So I pray, Lord, that if there has been conviction here this morning, that is, if we start to see the heart of Jonah in our own hearts, that conviction would lead to exactly what James described for us. A knocking, a drawing near, humility and grief, and an eager desire to experience your grace. We thank you, Lord, that salvation belongs to you and not to us, because we know that otherwise we would have no hope. But as it is, our hope is firmly planted only in the work of Christ on the cross. And it's through his name we pray. Amen and amen.